few minutes to review some of the details here. 12:38, it says this, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can meet this evening to look into your word, and we just pray that our time spent in your word would be profitable. For us spiritually, and edify us, and draw us closer to you in terms of understanding who you are, and on our walk and our relationship with you and the details of life. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, obviously I don't want to take the time to review the entire chapter number 12. There are three great statements the Lord Jesus Christ makes here in this chapter. If you look back in verse 6, he says, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." If you look at verse 41, again, the last part of the verse, he says, "Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And of course, the last part of verse 42, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And each one of those three, him being greater than the temple, him being greater than Jonas, him being greater than Solomon, Matthew is really presenting the fact that Israel is rejecting Christ, and I should say in particular the leadership of Israel. They're rejecting Christ in all three of his offices, the prophet, the priest, and king. The one that's greater than the temple, well, there he is as their priest. The one that's greater than Jonas, there he is as their prophet. And, of course, the one that's greater than Solomon, there he is as their king. Those three offices that the Messiah was going to fulfill and will indeed fulfill. And he is here being, you know, rejected in all three of those offices. The 2 weeks ago when we were here at the study here at our house, remember last week we were down at John and Cindy, so we actually covered in detail verse 38 down to verse 41. But for those that are here tonight, y'all didn't hear all of it except Christy, you were there, so you should get a straight A on these test questions, right? So, all right. But one of the homework assignments that I gave based upon verse 38, 39, and 40, when the Pharisees ask for a sign, and he says, "No sign shall be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Remember, I gave you a homework assignment, and I said, I want you to go read the book of Jonas and figure out what is the sign of Jonas. And so who remembers?
That was 2 weeks ago.
Okay, that was 2 weeks ago.
Last time it was 1 Kings 10.
You're right. And last time at John Cindy's, it was 1 Kings 10. So you got a good memory there.
Okay.
All right. Did you get a chance to read and think about Jonas, and what would the sign of Jonas, the obvious sign of Jonas, be?
It was just doubting the Babylonians or the and he also was jealous that they were an evil people, that God would send him and he was going to bless them through his speaking to them God's word, and he didn't really want the evil Babylonians to do well and be blessed.
Yes, yeah, and it's interesting when you go. We're not going to go back and read the book of Jonas, but for those who maybe haven't read it, and or those who maybe are just joining us this week and so forth, for those who were with us last week, just kind of bear with us as we review a little bit. But when you go read the book of Jonas, when God told Jonas to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, Jonas already had read and heard the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, God prophesied that he would use the Babylonians as his rod to chasten the nation and to take them off into captivity. And so Jonas understood that if he went and preached to Nineveh, and his preaching to Nineveh was going to, God through Jonas was going to offer the Ninevites, the Babylon, Nineveh was the capital of Babylon. Okay, so keep that in mind. That if Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, the capital of Babylon, and in preaching then he would tell them that, in fact, let's just do go back to just a couple of quick verses back there, if you would. Go back with me to the book of Jonas. In the Old Testament, of course. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Okay. Look over very quickly, if you would, to Jonah chapter number 3. Jonah does go and preach to them, and they repent. And if you'll notice, look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. It says, and it pleased Jonas exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. In other words, he knew that if he went to Nineveh and told the Ninevites that they had 40 days to repent, and if they would repent, then God would not pour out his wrath upon them. But if they did not repent, then God would pour out his wrath. They had 40 days. In fact, if you'll look back to chapter 3, verse 3 of Jonah. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you read the rest of the chapter there, they believed. All the way from the king all the way down. He made a royal decree and caused everyone to repent. And Jonah knew that. He knew that if he went over there and extended to them an opportunity to repent, that they would repent. And if they repented, God would not pour out his wrath. And if God didn't pour out his wrath, then that means, given a certain amount of time, the Ninevites would fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah to be used by God to chasten Israel. And so Jonah's thinking is, wait a minute. Jonah knew his nation, Israel, was a sinful, wicked nation. But he knew the Ninevites were way worse. And so his thinking is, Lord, I'm not going to go preach to those people. Those are the ones you say you're going to use to chastise us, and they're worse than we are. That's the reason he flees. Well, when you read the story, of course, he gets swallowed by the great fish, the great whale. He's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, but he's also in the heart of the earth, in hell. Remember that?
Yes.
How could both be true, by the way?
His body was in the belly, but his soul or spirit was in within hell.
That's right. See, so you remember all these things. That's good, okay? So, therefore, when Christ says over here that there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, what is Jonas a sign of? Remember, he dies, and what happens?
He's a sign of Christ's
resurrection. Yes, exactly. He's a sign of resurrection. Okay, that's not the only thing it's a sign of, and we'll come back to that just momentarily. But Jonas clearly is a sign of resurrection. He was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, his body was. And he when you go back and read his prayer in Jonah chapter number 2, you understand Jonah died, physically died, but he gets raised from the dead. He writes, you know, the story after he's raised and so forth, and he gets raised from the dead. So Jonas absolutely is a sign of resurrection. But not just any resurrection. What does Jonas do after he is raised up from the dead? What does he do? Yeah, he goes to Nineveh and does what?
He
preaches. And preaches what?
The gospel of repentance.
Yeah, an opportunity to repent. So what Jonas does here, it's after his resurrection that he comes with an opportunity to repent. That's what Jesus Christ, that's why he points to Jonas. Because Jonas doesn't go to Nineveh before he dies, he goes to him after he dies. It's after he's raised from the dead, after he's brought back to life, that he goes with that opportunity for them to repent. Christ, when he points to the sign of Jonas and says, listen, you want a sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the whale's belly, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and it's going to be after that I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to repent. But as he's going to go on and tell them, even then they're still not going to repent. See that? So Jonas is not simply a sign of resurrection. He absolutely is that. But it's more than that. It is that Christ is going to be raised from the dead, and it's after his resurrection that the nation of Israel is going to be given an opportunity to respond, to repent. Please remember in the context, remember back up at verse 31, 32, the difference between blasphemy against the Son of Man, would that be forgiven or not?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And then the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, would that be forgiven or not?
No.
Yeah. No. See that? So make sure you make the connection. While he's here on this earth, they blaspheme against him, they reject him, he's going to be executed, he's going to die. 3 days later, he's going to come back from the dead, and he's going to extend to them a new opportunity to repent. And that's the one that's going to be held against them, their response at that point. So see what Jonah is a sign of here? Okay. Now, there's something else that came up right at the end of last week's lesson. I don't know if we were still live when it came up. It was during the Q&A session, and I do want to answer the question because I don't remember again if we went over it live with the internet, and it's something that is absolutely worth taking the time to do. Notice at verse 40, Matthew 12:40, it says this: "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The question came up last time about, well, When Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, what was he doing? And not so much what was he doing, but it is that when he was in hell, and is that when he was paying for our sins during that 3 day block of time? Okay, it came up right at the end of last week. I don't remember if we were live when we answered this or not.
The part about the 40 days of the separation of God, that was in, I listened back to that, so
okay.
My mom asked that question, but the rest of it wasn't completely clear about, it was clear.
Okay.
It was in there, but.
All right. Well, that's, for the benefit of maybe review and or for the folks here, everybody here tonight, it's a real important question to take a few minutes to look at. And it really revolves around the issue that when did Christ pay for our sin? When was our sin completely and fully paid for? Was it paid for while he was on the cross? Or when he died, did he go to hell? And during that 3 day, was he in torment paying for our sins? And then once that was done, then he is raised from the dead. See the question there? And how would we know? All right. Well, look at a couple of verses here. I want you to get several verses. Definitely hold on to that verse right there. And then look with me over to Luke chapter 23.
And you got to the point about Christ saying that it was finished.
Yeah, and that's another verse we're going to get. You want to have Luke 23, you want to have John chapter 19. We'll also get Acts chapter 2. Okay, what I want you to notice is this. According to Matthew 12, verse 40, according to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where was Christ going to be during those 3 days after he dies physically? He was going to be in the heart of the earth. Everybody see that there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now go to Luke 23. Go to Luke chapter number 23. You'll see in Luke chapter 23 about verse, he's obviously on the cross at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. So he's on the cross. Verse 34, the very famous quote, "Father, forgive them, for they'll not what to do." He's actually on the cross at that point. Luke goes on and records this encounter between these two other malefactors that were with him. And the one that comes to his senses, by the way, and says at verse 42, He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, notice, today shalt thou be with me, where?
In paradise.
Okay, well, wait a minute then. Did Christ go to paradise when he died? Yeah. But did he go to the heart of the earth when he died?
Oh.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, all right. Now, if you will go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter number 2, here the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, and then Peter quoting Psalms, quoting David here in the book of Psalms. If you look at Acts 2, verse 25, Acts 2, 25, and it says this, For David speaketh concerning him. That is, Peter is saying that David prophesied about him, that is Christ. Okay? For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, whoever verse 27 is talking about...
I'll demise that, David, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell.
Okay. Well, let's say verse 27, let's say the my is David there. Okay, but let's say it is. Was David a believer or an unbeliever?
He was a believer.
So, was David saved or lost?
He was saved.
So, did David go to hell?
I think at one point, didn't he?
Yeah.
Okay, that's the point.
At one point he did, and then he was...
Yeah. See, understand this. First of all...
Oh, he's in paradise in hell.
There you go. See, he's in hell at that time had two compartments.
Abraham's bosom.
And then the torment side. Abraham's bosom and then the torment side. David was a believer. David was not an unbeliever. David doesn't go to the torment side. All right? And when he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, if the my there is a reference to David, well, you know David didn't go to the torment side of hell. But when you read this prophecy, Peter doesn't apply the prophecy to David, does he? Peter applies it to Christ. Watch what Peter says. I'm going to keep reading at verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. There is resurrection. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. There is the kingdom. Now watch Peter apply this. Watch who Peter thinks it's talking about. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, that's God, would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne, he, that is David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of who? Of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, now that his flesh did see corruption. Whose soul, whose flesh?
Christ.
Jesus Christ there. Everybody see that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So if you'll come back then to verse 27, who is verse 27 speaking about? David or Christ?
Okay.
See that? See verse 27? Because that's Jesus Christ there, because thou wilt not leave my soul. Now, by the way, this was true of David as well. It's going to be. He's going to be resurrected, but it has not yet been fully fulfilled in David because David hasn't been resurrected yet, right? But when you see verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul, that's the Messiah speaking.
Okay, I have David in
there. Okay? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Do you see how from verse 29 to 31, Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, applies that passage to Christ? Does that make sense? Does everybody see that there? So when, if you go back to look back at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. Yes. I there is the Messiah. I foresaw the Lord. That's the Father, always before my face. There's the Son.
That makes sense.
For he, the Father, is on my right hand that I, Messiah, should not be moved. Therefore, my, the Messiah's heart rejoiceth, and my, the Messiah's tongue was glad. Moreover, also my, the Messiah's flesh shall rest in hope, because thou, the Father, will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. See how I'm reading that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now understand this. It is a prophecy about, it is David speaking about himself. But David was speaking as a prophet. And Peter says, the big picture was actually talking about Messiah. And the reason you know this certainly is talking about Messiah is David hasn't been raised from the dead yet. But this prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus who was raised from the dead. Did I completely confuse anybody here?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's pretty clear. That's good. He spake of the resurrection of Christ. He's saying this before spake the resurrection.
Yeah, verse 31, it makes it clear how to read that passage, right?
Yeah. My mom said she wanted to hear it again.
Yeah.
We haven't listened to it yet. But
okay.
Yeah.
Well, and like if you go back to verse 31, okay, Peter is the one speaking, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he says, he, that's David, seeing what? That God, of the fruit of his loins, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, raise him up from the dead.
Yeah.
Not just his physical descendants, but raise him from the dead.
Yeah.
Okay? He's seen this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, the Messiah's soul, was not left in hell. Now to his flesh, the Messiah's flesh, would see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. This is a fact. By the way, I'm going to get off track a little bit here, and I don't mean to, but I want to say, if you didn't have this is an example that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit in the New Testament telling us how to read that passage, you wouldn't know how to read it back there. You wouldn't know how to read Psalm 16 and apply it to the Messiah.
Right.
Isn't that fascinating to think about that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'm back on track here. So when Christ died, he said he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said he's going to be in paradise. This passage says he was in hell. So what does that tell us about hell back there in the Old Testament?
There's a paradise in hell.
That's right. In the Old Testament, in the heart of the earth had two compartments in it. It obviously had a side that was a paradise side, and it had the other side that clearly was a torment side. Remember Lazarus and the rich man?
Is that partly because Christ hadn't been crucified on the cross and all their sins had not been paid for?
That is partly why, yes.
They could not wholly be in the presence of God, so they were in paradise.
Yes, 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 that's partly right. Plus, another big reason why it was that way, why everything was in the earth, in the earth, in the earth, in the earth, was simply because at that time the program revolved around God's plan to reconcile the earth. There was no information back there about reconciling the heavenly places. When the Apostle Paul speaks about someone dying and going to heaven and living forever in the heavenly places, that is new information pertaining to this time in history. If, let's say we were living in Old Testament times and we were Jews and we were going out witnessing to the Gentiles and so forth, and we were knocking on doors and sharing the gospel and passing out Bible tracts and so forth, we wouldn't be asking people back then, we wouldn't be saying, when you die, would you like to go to heaven and live with God forever in heaven? We wouldn't be saying it that way, because that was never the hope back then. We would rather be saying, if you want to be resurrected and live with God forever on this earth, then you need to follow the Abrahamic covenant. That's what we'd be saying to the Gentiles back then.
Mm-hmm.
It really wasn't until you come to the writings of the Apostle of Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, that all of a sudden you realize that there's this whole... I've got to be careful how I say this. It's obvious that there's this other realm called heaven and the heavens. You see that all through the Old Testament. But you don't see any plans as far as how God even had any intention to go and redeem that realm, and how he was going to accomplish it until you get it through the Apostle Paul. So it really isn't until his ministry that the idea of dying and going to heaven and living with God forever in his heaven, in the heavenly place is, that doesn't really become an issue until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. And once again, after this dispensation of grace is over with, then living forever in the heavenly places is no longer the issue anymore. Rather, it's going to be the kingdom of God set up on this earth. It's going to be New Jerusalem coming down to this earth. That's going to be the issue. Okay? So, look with me now to John chapter number 19. Look over to John chapter number 19.
Since we're going there, is that also because the heavens are a little, there's problems, there were problems up there?
Yes, and he had never, prior to the Apostle Paul, declared his intention to clean up the heavens and how he was going to do it. Yeah. You know, he did speak about the heavens, that they were unclean and things like that, but he never revealed in the Old Testament how he was going to cleanse them and you know, he was going to use this new agency, the body of Christ, to do it. Okay, look over to John chapter 19, Jesus Christ, at verse 30. It says this: John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." One of those seven sayings on the cross. That's a key one right there. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. See that? Jesus spoke seven different times while he was on the cross. The first time he speaks, he addresses God as Father. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The last time when he addresses God, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But in between those, how does he say it? He says, my God, my God. He changes the way he addresses God. Because it is during that 3-hour block of time while he's on the cross and declares, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when his soul is being made an offering for sin.
That's when he's separated from God.
That's right.
From God.
That's because the wrath of God, he was actually experiencing the wrath of God at that point. When he says here, it is finished, and he bowed the head and gave up the ghost, it was finished. So, the complete propitiatory sacrifice of Christ was accomplished by Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. He doesn't die and then go to hell and then spend 3 days in hell on the torment side paying for sin. That's a view that a lot of people hold that view, you know. But it was already done. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. Like I said, I don't remember that we got through all that last time while we were still live on Pal Talk and Ustream, and I wanted to make sure that we at least took a few minutes to do that. Does anybody have a question on any of that at this point? No question?
Oh, yeah. I guess the question was, well, then what is he doing?
Okay. The question is, what was he then doing? Well, look with me over to, 1 Peter. Let me have this verse for you here. You know, the question is, well, what then was he doing during those 3 days? Well, if he was in hell, in paradise, and that one malefactor who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom, and he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, what probably was he doing?
Rest and refreshing.
You betcha, in paradise. Talking to everybody else that was in paradise. He was probably talking to Abraham, he was probably talking to Moses and
David.
Elijah and David and, you know, Samuel and all those guys.
Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt at all, because he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's where he was. And if he was in paradise, and when he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, then no doubt he had he was, you know, alive and well, but in his resurrection body, he was able to communicate, able to recognize, able to talk, and so forth. The reason I go to this passage here, if you look with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 18. This is an interesting verse here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay, I got to tell you, that's a head-scratcher for me right there. I've thought about that verse and wondered about it and kind of cogitated over it. That's an interesting verse. I'm telling you, I'm not sure what that verse is saying. You'll hear some people use this passage to say that during that 3-day period, Jesus Christ went down to the torment side and preached to those that were disobedient. But then you'd say, well, preached what?
Says long suffering, not the fruit of the Spirit, too. It makes me think it's not necessarily like the wrath, but it's...
Well, the long suffering was God long suffering, God waiting.
Okay.
See that?
Yeah.
Clearly, Peter here goes and speaks about the days of Noah when God delayed the flood and gave them, 120 years. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes you'll hear people go to this passage and say that Jesus Christ went down and preached unto those unbelievers that were in prison, the torment side. Well, what did he preach to them? He wouldn't have given them a second chance, you know. So some say, well, he went down and preached to them, you know, nah, you guys picked the wrong side kind of a thing. No, he didn't do that, you know. And some say, no, he wasn't preaching to the unbelievers, but rather he went and preached to those who did believe. I suppose if I had to lean one way, I'd say that would kind of make more sense. But I'm confessing to you, that's a puzzling verse. It's at verse 19, it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Obviously, there are spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. He's going back, you know. Anyway, you'll have sometimes people point to that verse and say, well, that's the verse that what Christ did during those 3 days. To me, the verse that helps us understand better what Christ did during those 3 days is that one about today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's what he did. Whatever was appropriate for him to do in paradise for those 3 days in the heart of the earth, that's what he did.
Maybe they were disobedient angels.
Yeah, it could have been. And that's a view as well, because he does talk about the angelic rebellion here. Uh-huh. Definitely. Yeah. So, yeah, it's like a Peter as well.
Then,
yeah, so.
The verse about bringing captivity captive, some people say that they know he raised them, they moved, that's when he moved paradise into heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The view does seem to be, and I do think that is so, is that it was at his resurrection is when he emptied out paradise from the earth and put it up into the third heavens. If you will go with me over to...
That's when he left the tomb?
Yes, when he rose and raised
him. He went down and took him up that death.
That seems to be the case. If you'll look with me over to 2 Corinthians... 2 Corinthians 12, you'll see the Apostle Paul makes reference to paradise, and it's not in the heart of the earth. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 says this. It says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one. Watch this. Caught up to the third heaven, and knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into where? Paradise. So, paradise, when the Apostle Paul enters paradise, it's in the third heaven. So if both passages, the one in Luke 23, when Christ says to the malefactor on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, and if the paradise that Paul is speaking about here is the same reference, then obviously the paradise has been moved from the heart of the earth up to the third heavens. See that?
So up when he was resurrected, Christ never went all the way up.
Until he actually did after his resurrection. Yeah,
he came back and was here for 40 days.
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah, he does, because remember he says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then afterwards they touch him. See that? So after his resurrection, he goes to the Father and then comes back and is on earth for 40 days. Okay? So that's most likely when he took paradise from the heart of the earth and took it up to the third heavens. Okay? And it is now in the New Jerusalem. That's where all those guys are now. It's interesting because these are some of the follow-up questions that actually came up last week. So, all right, well, I just kind of wanted to go over that. I think it's was important to do so. Let's go back to Matthew 12, and I also want you to get this time first.
Healthy communities.
Matthew 12, so this is kind of homework assignment part two.
All right. Because the earth needs
to be void. Go back to Matthew number 12. This time, let's move on. Again, at verse 41, he says, "Again, and men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they have repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, greater than Jonas is here. He's greater than Jonas as their greater prophet. And they repented, that is Nineveh, but he's predicting that the scribes and Pharisees aren't going to repent." Okay? So even though they're going to get this sign, the sign of that Christ resurrected and hence extending to them an opportunity to repent, they're still not going to repent. Now look at the next one he says. He says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Well, Matthew doesn't tell us that he's speaking about the queen of Sheba, but when you compare the record of Solomon's day, there really is only one time that this event happened, so it's pretty easy to discern what event that Christ is making reference to. And we are going to go back and read some of these verses. So I want you to go back to 1 Kings 10, and definitely write a cross-reference down to that passage. 1 Kings 10 is the story of this wonderful story about the queen of Sheba. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we are going to read some key passages and then try to understand why Christ brings her up here. Look over to 1 Kings 10, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Okay, now understand a couple of things about, first of all, the Queen of Sheba here. She's obviously a Gentile. She's a ruler of Gentiles. She's obviously a well-known queen, and her empire is a well-known empire. Word of King Solomon and his empire spread among the Gentiles. She's one of the first prominent of the monarchy to come and check him out, find out if the story is true. She doesn't come to rebel or fight or take over. She comes really as a Gentile coming to Israel. She obviously has some understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, she comes with blessings for this king. Look over to verse 6 now. She said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." She confesses her faith right there.
Wow.
That's a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel. That's a Gentile who believed in the Old Covenant, in the Abrahamic Covenant, I should say. By the way, she also believed in the Old Covenant, the fact that she says God blessed Israel and set them up. But, well, that's the Old Covenant. See that? Okay? So she clearly is a picture of Gentiles, and in this case a Gentile queen, a monarchy and so forth, royalty, who believes the Old Testament. She believes the God of Israel. She believes that Old Testament. Okay? So she comes with her blessing, she comes with her gift, she certainly sees what the hand of God has done among Israel with Solomon. Now watch verse 10. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. I had an interesting question this Sunday at church, and it was the question about a talent. See that word talent? It, the word talent there is not a reference to talent in the sense that you can sing and dance, or all right. So it's a reference to weights and measures. Okay. It says, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold. Okay. Now there is some discrepancy among resources as to the actual weight of a talent. And it's a huge difference. I've seen it go from the extreme of saying a talent is about 75 pounds to it being 125 pounds. That's a big difference, okay? And there is some discrepancy as to what they say a talent actually, how much it actually was. And I've got some different sources that are held in high esteem by some. So so it was very interesting that you have that big of a difference. But if it's 75 pounds, if she brought him 120 times 75 pounds, who's got a quick calculator? Jim, you got a calculator on that? That's 120 times 75 pounds. that's a lot of gold she's bringing to this guy here. And what if it was 125 pounds? So 120 times 125, that's a lot of gold, you know? A lot of camels, you know?
Yeah. So 120?
Well, that's 120. Let's say it's times 125 pounds.
15,000.
That's a little bit of gold. You could buy a few things with that, right? You know, and gold nowadays per ounce is about $1,700 an ounce. It's almost $1,800 an ounce, right?
I thought we put the money value to what it says here, but
what does it say?
You know, when was this written? I mean, you have to.
Yeah.
It says $29,085.
That would be worth way more than that. Yeah. So anyway, that's just an interesting thing. Okay, but let's keep reading. The point is, she brings all this stuff to Solomon, and all this gold and so forth.
She went a long way.
She really did. Yeah. Look at verse 13. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked him, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country. She and her servants. So she clearly is a picture of a Gentile coming to bless Israel. When she hears of the fame of this great king, the greatest at that time, and up until that time, the greatest, and actually ever since, the greatest king that ever ruled in Israel's history, Solomon, she hears about it, and she, as a Gentile, believing God's word, she comes to bring, you know, blessing and gifts. And so demonstrates her faith in the God of Israel. See that there? Let me keep reading, by the way, in this chapter, just so you can see. This is kind of interesting. Verse 14, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666. Ooh.
Yeah.
666. That's one of the first clues, by the way, that Solomon begins to rebel shortly after this. And he actually becomes a type of the Antichrist. There's another clue in this chapter. But jump ahead, if you would, watch verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. The greatest, that was verse 23. Did I give you the wrong reference?
I thought it was 20.
Okay, I might have, but verse 23 says this: So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought vessels, and they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments and armor and spices, horses, mules, and year by year. The absolute greatest empire that has ever existed on planet Earth, ever, on the entire planet, was King Solomon's reign. He was King of Kings.
He was smart to ask for wisdom.
He was. Now he blows it at the end. You're going to read the next chapter and see what happens. And it was the women that get him in trouble always. Isn't that always the case?
Oh,
I'm just joking. It really was. And you're right. He gave himself to it. But at any rate, my heart, my dear sweet wife, she doesn't turn my heart to idols. She keeps me in the Word.
Right.
Thank you for that. But look at the things that are said here, and think about how this is said in relationship to why, therefore, Christ brings up Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon's here. The greatest empire that this earth has ever known was in Jerusalem, where Solomon was King of Kings, full of wisdom, riches, honor, glory, beauty, wealth, majesty, royalty. And he exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Listen, if he exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and if all the earth sought Solomon because of his wisdom and majesty and who he was, and Christ says, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You understand the accountability of the nation of Israel, and in particular the leadership of Israel has for rejecting Christ.
Yeah.
Back here, the Queen of Sheba, she was a leader among the Gentiles. And she, as a leader who believed God's word, came to this wisdom of Solomon, came to see it, and she confessed her belief in the living God, the God of Israel. She comes and brings her gifts. And she goes back and continues to spread the word. And then all the nations of the earth come and seek the wisdom of Solomon and sends him. Year by year, they send ambassadors. Year by year, they send ambassadors to Solomon to show their loyalty and honor and belief in the God of Israel. And Christ says to the leadership of Israel here in his day, he says, listen, go back with me to Matthew chapter number 12 now. Go back to Matthew number 12 at verse 42. He says, at Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. That was Matthew 12:42.
Sorry.
That's good. Go back to Matthew 12:42 there. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. She was a Gentile. And here she is going to be brought forth as a witness. And the day of judgment, as a witness to testify that with even the limited information that she had in her day, she was able to respond positively and acknowledge her faith and belief in the God of Israel by coming to Solomon as the King of Kings of the earth in that day, that great empire. And she is going to be raised up. She's going to be brought forth as a witness, as a testimony against Israel, and in particular against this generation, the generation of vipers. That's why he says this generation here. He's talking about this generation of vipers. She's going to stand there as a testimony, as a witness to the fact, with even with the limited information that she had, she responded properly. And these guys here have an abundance of information, way more information than she had, and they still are rejecting Christ, who is the greater than Solomon. If he was the King of Kings in his day, and he's greater than Solomon, then he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all time. If Solomon was the one in whom God put wisdom and gave riches to, well, if Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ is the one who God is going to give the entire heaven and earth to.
Well,
See that?
It's interesting how the picture of Noah, I mean Jonah, obviously the resurrection, but yep. how wise Christ was.
Yeah,
he was so much wise and so much understanding of not so much the worldly desires of money and
yes,
such things,
but just of God's word, completely focused on God's word.
And the eternal focus.
Yes, exactly. Well, the queen of Sheba, she clearly represents the Gentiles. Who is it that was standing in the way of the word spreading among the Gentiles that the Messiah is here? It was Israel. They were standing in the way. And in particular, that generation, the generation of vipers. That's why they're going to be, that's one reason why they're held accountable. She is a picture of the Gentiles. It's like the Gentiles are ready to come. The Gentiles are just waiting for that kingdom to be set up, and that they will come to see the wisdom of God in the Messiah. And this generation is staying in the way. Notice something else here. Why bring up this issue of the Gentiles? Why bring that in? Well, look back at Psalms chapter 2. Notice one of the things that the Messiah is going to ask for that the Father promised He would give the Son. Look at this. Look over to Psalms chapter 2. I'm going to pick up at verse 7. Psalms 2:7. This is the Messiah speaking here. Psalms 2:7 says this. So this is Jesus Christ speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's God the Father, hath said unto me. Here's what the Father said to the Son. He said this: Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, do you remember what, when it says this day, what day is that a reference to? That's the day of His resurrection. Not the day of His birth, but the day of His resurrection. Now, notice it's going to be after His resurrection. Watch what happens. He says, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. See that phrase there? The uttermost parts of the earth? Go back to Matthew 12.
Well, Satan should have figured it out right there.
You would think so. Look over to Matthew 12. Make sure and make the connection here. Look back in Matthew 12. Where did the Queen of Sheba come from? Matthew 12:42. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from, guess where? See it?
Mm-hmm.
What's the connection? See that? She's a Gentile.
Yeah.
It's after the resurrection that Christ was going to ask the Father, Father, you know what I want? I want not only Israel, I want the uttermost parts of the earth for my inheritance. I want to go save and get the Gentiles. That's what He was going to ask. And the Father says, you know what? That's what I'm going to give Him. He is the heir of all things. Listen, it's not an accident that Jesus Christ presents the greater than Jonas, and then after that presents the greater than Solomon. That he presents himself being the greater prophet, the one who's going to come back from the dead and extend to Israel an opportunity to repent. But they're not going to repent, the adulterous generation. And that the Gentiles who are ready, they are going to be given to the Son, just like the Queen of Sheba came. He is going to ask for them, and He is going to reach them. He's going to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. See that? She's a picture of that. The fact that that is going to be fulfilled. And even unbelieving Israel is not going to stand in the way of Him reaching the Gentiles. Even though they're blocking it now, He's going to purge the nation from these unbelieving apostate Israelites, save the remnant, redeem them, place them under the new covenant, and He's going to go get the Gentiles. He's going to go and get the uttermost parts of the earth. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, we're out of time tonight. We'll have to pick up. We'll pick up at verse 43 next time, and we definitely should be able to. I think we can. Yeah, we should be able to finish up the chapter next week, okay? Does anybody have any questions? Was that helpful to go over that thing again?
Yeah.
About Christ? Well, I know you said your mom wanted to.
Well, we were talking about it afterwards, about the two different hells.
Compartments.
Yeah. And then, knowing the verses to go through.
Yeah.
It was good.
If you look over to Luke 16, Luke chapter 16, verse 19, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, you'll see that clearly there are these two compartments in the heart of the earth. Luke 16:19, it says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He obviously is a picture of the Pharisees. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. He's obviously a picture of Israel's spiritual lost condition, the poor, the poverty stricken, and leprosy. Yeah, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The Gentiles, picture of the dogs, are treating this guy better than the leadership of Israel. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. So obviously there is a reference to hell being the torment side. He's seen Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Okay, so you can see that in Abraham's bosom there's comfort.
Mm-hmm.
There's obviously water, and so forth. So I just bring this up so that you can see that, yes, at that time, in Abraham's bosom, it was in the heart of the earth. Hell was in the heart of the earth. It just had two compartments. One was a torment side, and the other was a side of comfort, paradise, rest, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, Abraham's there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And the part with Jonah, when he calls out of the belly,
yeah,
is that also a picture of, like,
well, what happens is he prays initially before he dies in the whale's belly, and then of course he dies, and he writes the story after the fact, because he can write about the fact that God heard him and brought him back up from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, did I answer that question?
That was what. Is there like in a picture or anything he wrote while he was?
Well, in other words, if you go back to Jonah, there, chapter 2. Watch what he says here. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So when he starts his prayer, he's not dead yet, physically.
So he's calling out from the belly.
Yeah,
now,
and he said, from the fish's belly there.
Right.
So he's inside. I mean, I think if I was inside a fish's belly too, I'd probably be praying too or something.
Yeah.
Or call myself. Yeah, that's true too, yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Or at least call on my cell phone, cut a text message on my cell phone. Yeah. And he said,
I
cut
the range here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Can you hear me yet? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
At any rate, if you look down at verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, the floods compassed me about, all thy billows thou hast passed over me. So he's describing his death experience.
Mm-hmm.
Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round wrapped about my head. I went down. There he's writing about, that's his soul. He's departed from his body.
Yes,
I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. There's his resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So he writes the story after the fact.
I didn't know if it was part of like a birth, like a, just like, I don't know.
No, he actually gets out. He gets brought back to life, and then the fish vomits him back up.
What verse was that again?
That was verse 6, the last part of verse 6.
In chapter 4?
Chapter 2.
There's a lot of people who don't believe Jonah died.
Yeah, a lot of people actually, I remember years ago, Chris had that discussion with some people, remember that, but a lot of people think that Jonah never actually died. Of course he died. And when you read the details here, when it says at verse 6, the last phrase in verse 6, yes, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, that's the word, corruption is the word that is used to describe someone who physically died. David said about Christ, and Peter quotes it, he says, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this corruptible must put on incorruption. Paul says, in fact, there's two categories. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I know we're out of time. We're going to wrap this up pretty quickly here. Trophimus, by the way, I just noticed your hand there. Give us a second here. We'll get to you in just a moment here. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. There are two categories that terms that Paul uses here. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now what is a mortal body? One that can die, but it hasn't died yet. See the two groups there?
Yeah.
The corruptible, that's a person who has physically died. He's got to put on incorruption. He's got to put on a resurrection body. The mortal, that's a guy who hasn't died yet. He's got to put on a body that can never die. See the two groups there?
Yeah.
Look back at verse 51. You'll see him again. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's two groups. Everybody see the two groups there? Verse 51. Like if the rapture was to happen tonight, you and I sitting here tonight, we are in a body that's a mortal body, but it hasn't corrupted yet because we're still in this body. So we would be in that first group when it says we shall not all sleep. Okay? Meaning we're not every member of the body of Christ is going to taste physical death because of the rapture. So when the rapture happens, there's going to be some who never taste physical death. Well, they're going to get, their mortal body is going to become immortal. It can never die. And then those who have died, such as, you know, Timothy and Paul and so forth, their bodies have corrupted. They're going to receive incorruptible bodies. Okay, so you've got two groups. So what I'm saying is that when Jonas uses the word back there, thou brought him up from corruption, his reference to his physical body, because he died. He actually died. Okay. Trophimus, I see your hand there. Your arm must be getting tired holding that hand up. So let me give you the microphone here.
Good evening, John. You know, in regard to that question on 1 Peter 3, you know, in verse 20 there, where he says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited to the days of Noah, you know, in regard to the Lord's 3 days. You know, when you go back and you consider that, like I was thinking in regard to that, you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Moreover, the Lord, this is when Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and Samuel's brought up. Now, Saul was disobedient, lost the kingdom and everything, you know. And in 19, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, And tomorrow shalt thou, Saul, and thy sons be with me. Now, Samuel's a saved man. Saul's a disobedient man. But Saul's a saved man. And then you go back to the days of, you know, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, even Moses didn't enter into the promised land, you know. And there were other, I believe, believers in the days of Moses that didn't enter, you know, who perished in the wilderness because it was a curse. They got cursed with the physical death, but not necessarily all of them perished to the second compartment, you know, the tormented side of hell. And then going back to the days of Noah, when you consider that with what's been with Noah's day, like, was it Methuselah, the father of Noah was, what, 777 years old, and he perished in the flood. There were people in the days of the long-suffering, that 120 years, you know, that perished with the death. You know, they physically died. But doesn't necessarily mean that all of them, you know, were eternally lost, is my point. I just brought that up for your consideration.
Yeah, Trostmason, that is a good point, and perhaps that's what he was doing. That there's no doubt that he goes to paradise, and no doubt that in paradise he would go and communicate with all them and certainly provide comfort, rest, and that type of thing. And I completely agree with you that even though someone died in the Old Testament, such as in the 40 years wandering, that didn't necessarily mean that they automatically went to the torment side of hell. Many of those who died in the Old Testament died under the punishment of the law, but that did not necessarily mean they were eternally lost. And the point there about King Saul is an excellent point, that obviously Samuel was a believer, and yet Saul, even in his rebellion, still was going to go and be with Samuel, which wasn't obviously in the torment side. So that's a very good point there. Anybody else have a question or comment?
That's great.
Yes. Yeah. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up here. I think what we'll do is go ahead and close in the word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and pray and trust that our time together would always be helpful for each and every one of us, to draw us closer together to thee and to help us appreciate in a greater way just how it is that your word does in fact work, and that it works in us when we just rest in what it says and believe what it says. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the life you've given us in Christ, in whose name we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class tonight, and we do want to say thanks for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our help is of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks and good night, everybody.